Father in heaven, you know the needs that every one of us faces, and we commit them to you. And we want to pray in these moments, as we open your word together, that the Holy Spirit himself would just descend upon each one of us, and that we would tune our ear in the deepest intent of our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would desire to hear from you today and be stirred within our heart by your presence as we listen for what it is you would want to say to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We introduced our children to C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, and particularly The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, by reading to them as part of our vacation one year. The Chronicles of Narnia are an allegory and written for children and of great value to adults. It's an allegory of Christ. It's a story of redemption and the challenges of learning to be a follower of Christ, pictured in the challenges that the children face throughout the story. There are 8 books that comprise the Chronicles of Narnia, and the last 2 books are The Last Battle and The Lion of Judah in Never Never Land. Describes the final events in the book of Revelation. In any event, the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, begins with a wonderful picture that I want to convey to you this morning. The 4 children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, have stumbled into the land of Narnia. They got there through the wardrobe, right? That's where the wardrobe comes in. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Cool. Not enough of you. I don't know if it's in the library, but that's a classic, and it's well worth the read. In the course of the story, they meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who tell them of Aslan, who represents Christ. Aslan has promised to come and free Narnia from the grip of the evil White Queen and perpetual winter. Coral will be happy to know that perpetual winter is not a good thing in this story. It's the picture of evil and the grip that we live in this world. When the children first hear the mention of the name Aslan, having no idea of who or what he is, I read from you directly from the book. Each one of the children felt something jump in his inside. Edmund, later revealed as a traitor Judas, I throw that in for you, felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter suddenly felt brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it's the beginning of holidays. At one point, as Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell the story of what's happened in the land of Narnia and how Aslan, even at that moment, is rumored to be already in Narnia, Lucy timidly asks, I quote, Is he a man? Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king. He's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That story, that part of that story, well describes the tension that exists between 2 great truths about God that we've been looking at. Namely, that God is holy, and also that God is love. Because God is holy, he is not safe. Because he is love, he's good. Because God is holy, he cannot look upon sin and has a burning hatred of sin. God is always angry at sin. I am trying to dispel the notion that many have today that God is some benevolent grandfather. He's not. He's God. Because God is love, he has provided the answer for sin, the cure, and that remedy is his own Son on the cross, where God poured out his holy judgment upon his Son so that he would not have to pour it out on us. Let's read from Isaiah. I'd ask you to read with me in unison. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is the greatest transaction of all time. The words here in English, laid on, are in Hebrew, or in another English word, is the word impute. And in the original language, in the Greek, carries the idea, it's a banking term, it means to take from one account and place to another account. To take from an account that has and put it to an account that doesn't. God placed our sin on Christ at the cross, and he charged it to Christ's account. He paid our debt. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I heard that in the offertory this morning. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Let's read it together. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord is our righteousness. Righteousness means blameless, guiltless, holy, innocent, just, sinless, all of those words and more. Does that describe you? Right? It doesn't, does it? Doesn't describe me, I can tell you that for sure. Doesn't describe any one of us. But it does describe Christ. And here's what God does. He credits, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account because he laid on Christ our sin. Think about it. He placed our sin on Christ's account, and he places Christ's righteousness on our account. And when we receive by faith the Lord Jesus into our heart, it's the greatest transaction of all time, folks. I'm glad to welcome Jeff and family today. Jeff, on Anniversary Sunday, his message was Amazing Grace. And last week, I was just kind of dovetailing off of that, and we looked at the subject, so what's so amazing about grace, you know? And the point is, we really need to understand the grace of God in view of the holiness of God. We cannot understand the love of God without understanding the holiness of God. And so now today we're looking at, well, how do we respond to all of that? There is a songwriter many years ago wrote these words. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Listen to the words of this verse. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That hymn, I'm just going to divert for just a moment. That hymn was actually inspired by a man who had, in the 1800s, at the end of his pastor's sermon, his pastor quoted this verse as words that had been found scrawled on the wall of an insane asylum. We don't call them that anymore, but that's what they called them then. The inmate there had passed away, and they were cleaning up the room, and he had scrawled these words. And in his condition, he had understood. He had heard this, he had understood it, and he was banking on the love of God with all of the issues that whatever it was that he was facing. And that inspired the writing of this song. We can never begin, ever begin to tell all there is to tell and to know all there is to know about the love of God, so vast it is. But we cannot understand the love of God without understanding his holy nature, that he must, that he does, and that he will judge sin. If you are in Christ, that judgment has already been poured out. That's what God did that day. He poured it out on Christ so that you could be forgiven and receive mercy and experience the love of God and become the child of God. If you're outside of Christ, that judgment is yet to come. If you're in Christ, that judgment has already taken place. If you're outside of Christ, you will not escape it unless or until you accept what he has done for you and receive Christ's forgiveness of sin and the gift of salvation and surrender your life to him. That's the good news. The good news is that he is willing that all should come. That's the good news. And the wonder of it all is that he's full of compassion and slow to anger, and he's waiting for you if you haven't come to him already. See, when one invites Christ into their life, something stirs in their heart, something like what I was reading about a little earlier. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit causing you to have a desire to become like him. That's part of the result. It's a holy moment. It's about a newfound faith and walking with Christ. And this is the response to discovering amazing grace, folks, that we want to be more and more like Jesus. Read with me this verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. The word because is a word of rationale, as a result of, because of this. Here's what you need to be. Now, we cannot be holy as God is holy. We cannot be holy in the same way that God is holy, for he alone is holy. But because he is holy, what does that mean for us? I want to explore that for the next few moments. In the definitions of the holiness of God, we discover what it means to us. So to be holy, first of all, is to be distinct. The word in the original means different from, right? To stand out from the crowd. To be holy, to be like Jesus, must mean to be different from those who don't know God. Right? Right? Not different for difference sake, meaning wearing clothes and hair that are 5 years out of date and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But different because you walk with God. There must be something distinctly different in our world between the person who walks with God and the one who doesn't. Okay? Not that it makes them any better in this world. It means that they have a relationship with God. When you walk with God and you obey God, your life and your lifestyle is different because your heart is different. You have a new heart. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Because you love God with all your heart. And because you love God with all your heart, He's in charge. He's on the throne. He's in the center and the anchor point of your life. And the likeness and personality of Christ is seen in you. Right? 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 Yeah. Right. As it should be. But it doesn't mean we always do it perfectly. The likeness and personality of Christ ought to be seen, shining out through the lives of his people. That's what this word distinct means. Okay? It other also means separate. Separate. Separate from sin. Good definition of sin is one that Child Evangelism Fellowship teaches. Anything you say, do, or think that's wrong. We're all in trouble, aren't we? Yeah. There are things that a Christian not only ought to say no to, but must say no to. So you want the list? Of course you do. Because you want to make sure whatever it is you're thinking isn't on that list. Well, there's a danger in a list. Not from what is on it, but what might not be on it, and one might think that's okay. And you know what that is? That's legalism. And human nature loves it. The fallen human nature loves it. And they love lists like that. Don't fall into that trap. Don't fall into the trap saying, well, do this and don't do that and you'll be holy. That's what the Pharisees were all about. It's a matter of the heart. And it's a matter of our connection to God. And it's a matter of how we are walking with him and how we're hearing from him and how we're obeying him in our lives. The Christian is set free from sin, set free from the penalty and power of sin. My chains fell off. I've been set free. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Let's read it together. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. The next words that come out of holiness means to be set apart. Set apart. A special purpose for. And set apart for God. To the Christian, our life is now about God. We are for God. Our life is about his presence and purpose for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's no longer about us. It's about God. We're in his service. And our life is for God. Central to the life of the believer is the worship of God. God's people must be known as a people who put a high premium on being in corporate worship. That's part of being set apart for God. The central purpose of our lives, the driving motivator, is to know God and to live for God. And that means we desire to hear from God. This is our response to amazing grace. And God uniquely reveals himself to us in corporate worship. We hear from God in ways in corporate worship that we do not hear otherwise. The knowledge of God as holy and the knowledge of God as love must affect how we meet with him, and it will dramatically affect how we live for him in the world. And then the last word that I submit to you this morning is the word sanctified, which means made holy. Made holy by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and his continuing work in our lives. When we are messing up, the Holy Spirit wants to correct us, and we need to be listening to that. And that's his work in our lives. The Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to guide us and to help us fulfill in our lives the purpose that God has for us. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the power to live for God, the life that he calls us to, that we want to live because we've received his grace, which is so amazing. It affects the places we will go and will not go. It affects the things we will not do and cannot do. It has a profound effect on our character. It regulates how we relate to the world. This is a matter of our heart condition before God and our walk before others in this world. Jesus calls his people to be a holy people, radiating his light to a world that's lost in the darkness of not knowing him. Amen? It's a tall order. Okay? but it's not our own strength. It's the Holy Spirit. So how do we do that? Where does it begin? In a nutshell, here's where it begins. Matthew chapter 22, I ask you to read this with me. These are the words of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all our heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Do you? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? I know you do. Okay? If you truly do, then the desire is to turn away from everything in our lives that we know that isn't pleasing to God and to dedicate our lives to the Lord. A young man was proposing to his girlfriend. He got down on his one knee and all the rest of it, and he said, "Darling, I want you to know I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. I'm not wealthy. I don't have a yacht or Rolls Royce like Johnny Green, but I do love you with all my heart." She thought for a moment. She said, "Dear, I love you with all my heart too, but please tell me more about Johnny Green." Some Christians live that way. "I love God with all my heart," they will say, "but tell me more about the world." Do you love God with all your heart? Jesus continued, and, read it with me, "Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." See, and you thought all this was about a list of do's and don'ts. It's about loving God. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself. But I promise you, this is where it gets tough, doesn't it? Lots of questions and struggles come out of this. While this can be taken to lengths that the Lord did not intend, it certainly means that basic to our treatment of those around us is the idea of showing God's love first. Jesus identified the distinguishing mark of the disciple. They, meaning the world, will know that you are my disciples by your love, an unusual kind of love, a love that does not turn away from the unlovely and the difficult, a love that is authentic and out of the ordinary. It's a special kind of love. A love reserved for a select few? No. Who has sinned? Who has sinned? Everyone. All of us have. No one is better or different than any other. Than any other. Is there any sin that Jesus did not die for? No. Is there any sin that cannot be covered by God's grace at the cross? No. Is there any sinner that we should not show the love of God to? No. Bar none. Right? Bar none. Jesus was often criticized by the religious people of his day for being with the publicans and the sinners. And he reclined at their tables. And he spent time with them. He did that because he came to seek and to save the perfect. Right? Wrong. Because he came to seek and to save the self-righteous. Right? Wrong. He came to seek and to save the lost. And we must never, ever, ever forget that in our dealings with the world around us. Jesus still comes to do just that. He does it through his people, you and me, as we demonstrate to the world what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Martin Luther said that if the greatest commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, etc., and the neighbor as yourself, then the greatest transgression would be not to love God and not to love your neighbor. So I ask you this morning, if Jesus were to come and to sit with you, and he is, okay? If Jesus were to come and to sit with you and to look you in the eye with his all-knowing eye piercing into the depths of your soul, would you feel safe? Would you feel safe? Think about that question. That can be a tough one. Maybe this morning you're here and you've never made a commitment to him, and maybe you really don't know what I've been talking about this morning. But Jesus invites you to open your heart to him. He invites you. He longs for you to. He died on the cross and paid the price of your sins so that you could be his and that you could escape the judgment of God. But perhaps this morning, as a Christian, as his child, you don't feel safe. Because when he casts the searchlight of his gaze into your soul, you know what he sees. See, only you can answer the question to what does he see. But regardless of what he sees, mark my words, you can trust on his goodness. You can count on his mercy and his grace towards you. And you can seek forgiveness where it's needed. For just as his eye is on the sparrow, his eye is on you. He's watching over you. He cares about you and he loves you. I can't even begin to describe how much. When Jesus sits and looks at your heart this morning, does he see a heart that longs to be like him and longs for others to see his love through you? Only the work of the Holy Spirit can produce that. But you have to give him permission. I have one more question for you. Maybe there's someone in your life that God wants to love through you, and it's been very difficult for you to allow God to do that. Here's the question. What needs to change in order for that to happen? See, God wants to fashion you in a way that his light shines through. The glory of his presence is in us, and it needs to shine through. And he wants to do it in such a way that his goodness is made known to those around us. It is him and the light of his presence that shines out for all to see. That in part, folks, only in part, is what holiness in the life of the believer is. The one who's responding to grace. So how are you responding to grace this morning? Think about that.